Thanks, guys, for leading us in worship this morning. We did, in fact, have a tremendous night here, Wednesday night. So encouraged by the number of folks were here. I had some folks teasing me yesterday about the number that there were 150 people worshiping, helping to do trunk or treat, and accused me of being confused about math. And that really not being my strong suit. But there's good hard evidence to back up that number, and that really is remarkable, that such an enormous effort church-wide, and I'm so appreciative to each of you. There were 1,100 or so folks on the property. One of the things that encouraged me a lot was I have often wondered in doing these things that are we only attracting people from that go to other churches and just come here because they know there's going to be a good, safe place for them to bring their kids on that particular night. But I had conversations with several folks. There were evidence that there were people, or a lot of people who come to this event who really have no relationship with the church at all. One young teenage girl that I spoke with, as I shared the gospel with her, I asked her, I said, have you ever heard this? And she said to me, no, I really haven't. And so there were so many dozens, if not hundreds, of those kinds of gospel conversations that took place over the course of the evening. And we have lots of people to follow up with and encouraged by three of those. A couple of those which I got to witness myself, who made first-time professions of faith in Christ. So I pray, Bethany Place, that you are encouraged by that. And continue to pray that we would be faithful in reaching out to the communities that live right here around us nearby. So there's evidence that believing that your side, whatever your side is, whether it be sports or politics or business or even in war, that if you believe that your side is winning, that it actually encourages greater effort out of you. In fact, in the middle of this political season, one thing that you will not hear from either side, you will not hear anybody stand up and say, you know what, it really seems like to me that all the momentum is on the other team's side. And the reason is that there is documented evidence that to believe that actually suppresses turnout on that side. So what you do hear is, you know, people claiming we're winning. You know, the momentum is on our side, and it's just a lot of politics, and that's really all I have to say about that today. But because it's a reality in many areas of life. You can see it especially in football, because it's such a physical sport that when one side feels like that it's winning, there's a momentum to that that can make a difference. But more, you know, you may have heard the phrase of jumping on the bandwagon. We like to be a part of a winning side, and you know, that's just jumping on the bandwagon is supporting a hobby or an idea or a person after it's become popular or successful. And there's a danger of that sort of just jumping to whatever side we feel like is winning, what's most popular. That's particularly a danger when we're young. It's a danger for all of us at any time, but especially when we're young, there's a great temptation to be focused on what's happening right now without a lot of perspective, either looking back in history or looking forward into the future. And the passage that we're about to look at is going to help us to think about that. Now, you have never, if whether this is your first time here today or you've been coming for many years, as Jessica was talking about earlier, you have never seen me show up on a Sunday morning where I wasn't, after I had lived with a passage for a week, many hours, and sometimes before that week, you've never seen me show up where I wasn't passionate about that text, where there's something coming out of me that wants to say, you have got, you know, the part of me nicely so wants to grab you by the shoulder, and say, you got to listen, because this is huge, and God wants to tell you this. But even more so today, this text is a game changer for me. My study, my living in this text this week, has made a practical difference in the way that I think about how I share the gospel with people. It made a difference. It made a practical difference in the way that I interacted one-on-one with people here Wednesday night and our trunk retreat, a direct result of thinking about this text. I'm in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and in just a moment, we're going to begin reading at verse 12 and going through the end of the chapter at verse 21. Those who have studied and looked at this passage long talk about the brilliance. I mean, it's almost artistically designed, perfectly structured, but those who study it also say that it's very condensed, and so it packs a lot of reality, a lot of truth into a few words, and so it's a bit controversial. One writer I read said that this is one of the most controversial passages in all of Paul's writing. So I told you we're going to begin reading in verse 12. I always do my own work, wrestling through the passage first, but then I will usually go and look at some other things and see what other folks have said about this. And the best commentary that I have on this, there were 7 pages of material about verse 12. Fortunately for you, I've condensed this down to just a normal length of a sermon. But there's a lot of stuff in here that we can't get into the details of. But what I want to share with you, you will see, comes right out of the text, and I'd be fascinated to speak more about other parts of it with you at other times. Essentially, this text divides all of history into those who are still connected to Adam, the historical figure Adam, and those who are connected to Christ, and some parts of Scripture actually call Jesus the second Adam, and it divides all of history, all persons who have ever lived, into those two categories. And this text is going to help us to get at this issue. The title of the message is Grounds for Confidence. And you may have some experience, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you probably do have some experience of having an opportunity to be in some sort of spiritual conversation with someone, but there's a temptation in that to give up quickly, to at the least sign of a little bit of opposition or a little bit of a sign that the person's not really interested or they're pushing back hard, just to back off. This passage helps us to see what would help us to have the sort of mentality that would enable us to keep going graciously, not being pushy, but to keep going without giving up so quickly, and to be able to persist into conversations and not just backing off at the first sign of resistance. What would our grounds for confidence be? 3 things we're going to need to zoom out to do that. We'll need to live like a king. And I'll explain what I mean by that. And lastly, we're going to need to proceed with the confidence gained from all that. So first of all, what do I mean by the idea of zooming out? Let's read, first of all, Romans 5, verse 12 through 14. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that one man is Adam, "just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," and it's just those words that there are 7 pages of commentary about them. We're going on. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So when he says therefore, he's pointing back really to all that's happened in the book up to this point, and he has made the case from the beginning of the book that why we need the gospel, why human beings need to have God to justify them, have God to declare that they are acquitted of all charges before Him, that they've been forgiven of their sins. And then He moves to describe how that comes about, that it happens by not by works, not by trying to be a good person, but by God declaring us righteous. And then the beginning of chapter 5 talks about the blessings of that, and the blessings of justification. And this is exploring that a little further, and it's actually helping us to see a little more about why it's necessary, about why did sin become such an issue for us. And so again, it's dividing all of the world into these two categories of those who are still connected to Adam and those who are connected to Christ. And he says that sin entered the world through the door of this one man, Adam. He was the door, he was the means through which sin entered the world. And he didn't just accidentally disobey. God had been very clear with him what to do and what not to do. And Adam said, no, I'm going to exert my independence from you, and I'm going to choose to do something different. He deliberately transgressed a law. Others followed him, and the text gets into this. Others followed. The specific law of God didn't come for many centuries later with Moses, and people continued to experience the effects of sin. People continued to die all of that time, but all of those did not sin against God. They didn't transgress against God in the same way Adam did, who clearly knew what God said, and he said, no, thank you, I'm going to do something else. So that phrase there, when he says, though, so death came through, sin came through Adam, death came through sin, and then all of us, everyone began to experience death because of that. And it says there, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I don't want to make your head explode, but here's why this is controversial. What that phrase means there when it says, because all sinned, what relationship does that have to me and you? It's two possibilities. One is that Adam sinned, and he was a bad influence on all of us. And Adam sinned first, and then all of us have followed his example. And that's true to a degree, but that's not what that passage says. What that passage says is that Adam was like the representative head of all of the human race, and you and I sinned in Adam. Adam's sin is your sin. Adam's sin, us to grasp. There are some parts of the world in Asian cultures, in African cultures, where there's a little more awareness of a kind of unity, a solidarity with other people in their nation or their tribe or their race or their country, and that they can be responsible for what other people do. But we live in a very individualistic society. We understand that we're interconnected, but we think about rising or falling on the status of our own actions, of our own decisions, and our own abilities, and we think about how things affect us. And so it's a bit offensive to us if you really think about it, and this is what drives like all those pages of commentary, that I'm guilty before God because of something that happened thousands and thousands of years ago. But that's exactly what that says. But let me help you to see why this makes a difference and how you think about how you talk to other people about this. I can't tell you how many times I've been in conversations with someone seeking to explain the gospel, why someone needs God, that God created a perfect world. This happened numerous times in conversations with people the other night. God created a perfect world. God Himself is perfect. But then when God created people and people chose to sin, to transgress, to disobey God, And we have all followed Adam in doing that. But it's more than just that Adam was a bad influence on us, that we are guilty before him. What that means is, if it were theoretically possible, it's not, but if it were theoretically possible that you could have been born and you lived a perfect life always, you never had any thought or action or word that was anything other than perfectly honoring to God, by result of the fact that you were born a human being, you would still be guilty before God. That means that sin in me and you is a pre-existing condition. If you've ever had to deal with health insurance, and if you have had to function as an adult at all, you will. And those of you who are not having to do that yet, it's coming. And you know that that's pre-existing conditions are a difficult issue. And, you know, if I've got diabetes, I don't, as far as I know, but if I had diabetes and I needed to change insurance companies, that would be a serious issue as to whether or not can I get insurance that's going to cover what's already wrong with me before I buy this. Before you entered this world, before you were born, you already had a pre-existing condition. And so I've had people, as I've talked about this before, that's a little bit offensive to think about a beautiful baby as already guilty of sin. And yet that is precisely what the Scripture teaches. And it helps us to, it helps to level the playing field. So, you know, walking around out here in Trunk or Treat Wednesday night, and lots of cute kids. And I mean, you guys, those of you who know me, I mean, you know I wasn't manipulative, I wasn't hard on them, but the reality is that from the cutest little 3 or 4 year old in some cherub looking costume to, you know, the uglier adults who were there, had the same condition that required the same medicine. And so that knowledge, even though I knew it, having reflected on it this week, gave me a little bit more courage to press ahead in conversations, to not back off so quickly, and to actually keep pressing forward to share the gospel more thoroughly with them. And so it has a way of leveling the playing field. But if we don't zoom out, I mean, this, again, the person who wrote this, the Apostle Paul, somehow was able to face brutal circumstances with a gracious courage and boldness, partially because he got this, he understood it, and it was a part of his mental framework, as a part of how he saw the world. And so it's important for you and I to see this. But let me move on to the next. Lots more we could say about that paragraph. But let's move on to the next part of it, and that is, you know, for us to deal with this, to develop this sort of gracious courage to help us to not give up, but to be willing to keep going, we're going to need to zoom out. But secondly, we're going to need to learn to live like a king. So follow me here. This gets a little dense in the text here. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. So the free gift is what Jesus did and accomplished on the cross. The trespass is Adam's sin in the beginning. That's what that means. The free gift is not like the trespass. So it's this comparison and contrast that's going to go on between Adam and Christ through the rest of this passage. It says, for if many died through one man's trespass, and that's exactly what happened, Adam sinned one time and death entered the world because of that. If many died through one man's trespass, much more. That language is really important. If you have your own Bible open, you should circle that. I don't care. If you got one of those pew Bibles open, you can circle it. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Look at all of those. I don't know if those are adjectives or adverbs. I could have to think about that more later. But how much greater what Jesus has done in his act than the results of what Adam did, the nature of it. The nature of Adam's action was, I'm going to get what's mine. I'm going to do what Adam wants. And that had all of those bad effects. Jesus, gave himself. It was an act of self-sacrifice, and what he did had a much greater effect. Verse 16, the free gift then is not like the result of that one man's sin. So the first part was examining the nature of what they did. The second part is examining the results of them. Judgment. Following one trespass brought condemnation. That's what Adam did. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. You know, we have a tendency to think, the way our minds work is, you know, you do one thing wrong, that merits a certain amount of punishment. You do a bunch of things wrong, that merits a whole bunch more punishment. But that's not the way the grace of God works. One sin, because of the nature of the holiness of God, one sin brought all that judgment and condemnation. But by contrast, one act of righteousness by the one qualified to do that actually was potent, had the potency to cover all sins and all guilt of all time. And so our ability by God's grace to understand that is actually key to us being able to see the world accurately. So moving on, verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What this is talking about is our need to, when we actually believe what this says, and we learn to live in this reality, to understand the grace that this is talking about, and you see how it's redundant in explaining that over and over, that ability, that knowledge, that belief enables us, the phrase is right out of the scripture, is to reign in life through Jesus. The reason that we aren't experiencing a greater degree of victory, the way this talks about, of reigning, of overcoming sin in our own lives, or to have the gracious courage to be able to persist in difficult circumstances, to be able to persist in a gospel conversation, is because we don't fully grasp what this is talking about. I have permission to tell you this story. This past Sunday was Noelle's birthday. Turned 11, and we make a pretty big deal out of birthdays in our family. Kat grew up in a family of 9 children, and there were some times of amongst those 9 kids, just, you know, you can imagine the sort of chaos that would have been, and sometimes birthdays were just completely missed. So we don't ever miss them in our house. We're not extravagant with gifts at all, but we just make a big deal about it. And so there's a sense of anticipation of that coming. And so Sunday morning was Noelle's birthday. And before we came to church, Kat brings in, Noelle had come in after she got up and was sitting in our bed. And Kat brings out the present for her. And she's, you know, she's all excited about opening the gift. And she starts tearing into this package. yeah. So, and it's she opens it up and it's a Snuggie. You know what it's? I have a picture of her in her Snuggie. There it is. And so that thing is, I've threatened to steal it from her. It's almost big enough to fit around me, but she was super excited about her Snuggie because it's just something she wanted. And, you know, sometimes she's cold in the mornings and it's just she loved the gift, but just imagine if I had given her a football. And so the reason that you might think that'd be a pretty cool gift, but one of Noelle's requests to me on her birthday, a Sunday in football season, was, Dad, I don't want you watching any football today. Which I didn't, at least not till she went to bed. But, you know, if I had given her a football, it'd been like, I don't get it. I mean, I don't want that. I don't need that. Do you, Dad, do you know me at all? I mean, I don't want a football. And so I might think the football is amazing. I'd love to get a new football. But that it didn't mean, it wouldn't have meant anything to her. And so she would have been let down. There would have been no excitement. There would have been no smile like that. It's really, really important for us to live in what this is talking about in such a way that it shapes the way we think, that we begin to absorb these adjectives piled on top of adjectives to talk about the how much more, how much greater God's grace is to and powerful to overcome sin, so that, you know, it doesn't make us into some sort of obnoxious person. So living like a king, reigning in life, doesn't mean that we become the sort of person who sits back and waits on other people to serve us, or that we become some sort of spiritual bully, or that we become obnoxious. But it's my perspective, and I've seen some of this in myself at different times in our lives, that for most believers, the opposite is the problem. We live a kind of defeated existence where we're defeated into a kind of timidity that causes us to just shut up and never able to allow our faith in Christ to be something that's public, that we would live out loud. You know, arrogance repels. God resists the proud, the scripture says, but so does everyone else. But it's a sin. But it's also a sin to have a kind of mousy, wimpy faith that keeps us hiding in the corner as cowards. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." So we need to zoom out to see things the way God sees them, to see everyone's need for God. And we need to learn to live like a king, which means to understand the glory of the gospel and the glory of the grace of God, and then that we might be able to proceed with confidence. And it's this last part that has just kind of shifted some things around in my mind and my heart this week. Look at verses 18 through 21. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, and it did, grace now also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." One of the reasons this passage is controversial is because it states so strongly the effect of the gospel that it almost sounds like universalism. Universalism is that everyone in the end will be saved. Because if you're not reading too carefully here, it sounds like everyone, you know, Adam sinned and death entered for everyone. Jesus came and did what he accomplished, what he did on the cross, and that resulted in life for everyone. And so if we're not careful, if we're not reading this passage in light of all of the rest of the passage, if we're not taking it in context, we might could come to that conclusion. But there's other passages right within Romans that would keep us from thinking that. I mean, for one, it talks about that justification, being declared righteous by God, comes not through our works, but through faith. And it talks about it in a way that is clear that some people are going to experience that reality and some people are not. There's going to be a distinction. It talks about those who will ultimately experience and encounter the wrath of God eternally. And it speaks of that, and obviously other passages do as well. And reading on to the end, you know, reading in the book of Revelation, there's clear images of people experiencing eternal judgment. So universalism can't be so. But the force of this text and the power of the language, the very specific and deliberate use of the language, which I don't have time to get into the nitty-gritty details with you. But the implication is that way more people are going to be saved than we think. Now, you have to take this with all of Scripture. So I'm not forgetting. Some of you know what's in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Narrow is the gate," and or I've got translations mixed up in my head, but it speaks of the difficulty. It is very possible to miss the gospel and to the eternal shock of some. And it's incredibly tragic to be a person who would sit in a room like this hearing the gospel regularly and to miss it. So it is possible to do that. But here's how this matters. So it's real easy. It's real easy for me to be really bold standing up here in front of you on a Sunday morning. I mean, good night. You came to church on a Sunday morning. What do you expect? I sort of, you know, you sort of anticipate that, you know, I'm not going to worry too much. You know, it's easy to be bold here. It's a little harder for me to be bold out there. You know, there's at Trunk Retreat Night because, you know, this part of the mentality is, well, they're just here for candy and they're not really interested in all of that. And so it could be easy to, and there have been times past where I've backed off a little quicker. Whole nother ball of wax, you know, in your school. In your workplace where there's, I mean, at least at Trunk Retreat, they did drive onto a church property, and so they can't be shocked that we might want to say something to them about what we do here and what our message is. But, you know, in your workplace, in your school, amongst your friends, I mean, there's a bit of an intimidation factor. You can kind of get the sense that, hey, people seem to give off the message that they don't want to hear this. They don't want to talk about it, and you can develop a sort of defeated mentality that you know, theoretically you might know there's going to be a lot of people saved in the end, but not to believe that practically, to recognize that real people that you know, real people that you see, real people that you'd be in conversation with, there's a real good chance that they're going to be open to the gospel, because the force of this passage is that there's going to be more people saved than we think. And the people that you know that seem so opposed to the gospel, there's a real good chance that what they're opposed to is a caricature of what the gospel message is. And from some bad experience they've had in the past, because the real message of the gospel is powerful and effective, and many people are going to respond to that. So I know you won't remember this if you were here in this moment, but at the first of the year, the elders, we were all together on the stage up here, and we were looking in Revelation chapter 7, and I read you a verse of Scripture that was kind of along these lines, and it created a sense of excitement in the room just as I read it. I'm going to read it to you now. It's Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10. It's this vision of heaven. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And I said, church, here's what this means. All of the work, all of the praying, all of the giving, all of the sharing of gospel that we're doing, it worked. It worked. And this is the evidence. This is the view from God's perspective in eternity looking back. But what does that mean for us now in light of all of the Scripture? The grounds for our confidence are that a very large number of people are going to be saved. Christ's work is not universal. Everyone's not going to be saved, but it is extremely extensive. The work of Christ in the work of... I'm not saying this right. The work of Christ will be much more effective than the work of Adam. That's what the text says. Christ will raise to life many more than Adam will drag to death. Even John Calvin, who many believe to be some sort of cruel theologian, says the grace of Christ belongs to a greater number than the condemnation contracted by the first man. And what this means is there's much more encouragement to speak the truth and to graciously move into the culture, because it really is true that this is going to work, and we actually are on the winning team if you have a relationship with Jesus. So who does actually reign now? I mean, there, sin and Satan may be reigning still. There are places today where people are suffering for the gospel, where people still die. That may happen in this country again, but from the perspective of eternity, God's grace is going to be effective with many. And so, I will just tell you this. I have, maybe you've heard pastors say before, I think you may essentially hear that's what I'm saying here when I say this, but they've said something like, you know, I know things are hard and things are difficult now, but I've read the end of the book and we win. And that's true, but I think there's a subtle, there's something subtle in that that's not all that helpful. And that is that that's often said in the midst of a time when there's terrific persecution or things really aren't going well, and it seems like God's people are getting less and less and less, and other people are more and more and more, and these people just aren't interested. And what it's kind of saying is, you know, too bad for those folks who aren't believing, but us few are going to win in the end. And the mentality of this passage is much greater hope than that. We don't know the details of how that's all going to work out. But if we're looking at the hope of all of the Scripture, there is a day coming when there is going to be a much greater harvest than we can imagine. And so we can move into the world with greater confidence. Everybody has the exact same need, regardless of their performance in this life. And God's people, understanding the grace of God, can reign in this life with a sense of gracious confidence that will keep us moving forward, to be willing to persist in spiritual conversations, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I have been the guy on so many occasions with that wimpy, mousy faith that cowered into a corner. But I pray that you would help us to, that you would open our eyes, that we might trust you and believe the good news in such a way that it gives us a grace and courage to keep going, to not give up. Father, for those in the room who have not really heard the gospel, just like the young girl I said, it's possible, Father, to actually sit in a room like this, but for whatever reason, to not really be listening, to not be paying attention, and to not hear it. So, Father, I pray that there would be those in this room this morning that would hear and believe and run to you for salvation. Father, I pray that there would be others of us who would seek to nail down this moment of a whole new way of thinking about the world and thinking about our role in it, and allowing you to build into us a greater sense of confidence and courage and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a closing song with an opportunity to respond out loud and publicly to God's word. Maybe you know that God's leading you to join this church, and you might want to make that public. Maybe you know that you've never made a public profession of faith in Christ, and we'd love to talk to you about how that works. Maybe you'd just like to come to the altar and pray, to leave a note on just one of the speakers to our side using your communication card. Let's stand and respond to God's word as we sing.
How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost.